Well, today we're going on a journey of Christmas, a journey from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I want you to travel with me. When people question the authenticity and the accuracy of the Bible, there are many ways to respond. But one way of responding is to explain that the many prophecies of the Bible, many of them have been fulfilled. Hundreds of years before the birth of our Savior, detailed prophecies are given in the Old Testament regarding the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord. And every single prophecy regarding the first coming of our Savior has been fulfilled and perfectly fulfilled. That, incidentally, is one reason why we are so confident that our Lord Jesus is returning, that he's coming a second time, because the Bible not only has these prophecies regarding his incarnation that we'll consider today, but also has many prophecies regarding his second coming. The coming of Jesus to earth was no accident. It was in accordance with the eternal purposes of God. From all of eternity, God had planned this brilliant way of salvation, prophesied in the Old Testament, recorded in the New Testament, and fulfilled perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son from heaven. And as we think of this journey, not only today, but throughout the Christmas period, this journey, I think, will help us to understand, particularly today's message, the progress of revelation, that God does not reveal his revelation all at once. And in Scripture, there is this incredible plan of redemption that is recorded for us, much of it fulfilled and much of it still to be fulfilled. So I want you to join me on this journey of Christmas as we make this journey from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and we begin with the very first book of the Bible. Now, all of you can find that. Hope you've got your Bible. If not, there's one in the pew in front of you. The book of beginning, the book of Genesis, and it's found in Genesis chapter 3. This is where our journey begins today. We're going to look at this very cryptic but very important prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. It is a prophecy of promised offspring. Genesis 3 records the fall of Adam and Eve, a tremendously important passage in our Bibles. And we come to verse 15. The Lord God is speaking to the serpent, our enemy, says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3 records a great fall in a perfect garden. Adam and Eve live in this perfect garden designed by God, the Garden of Eden. But as we read in Genesis 3, they disobey the commandment of God. They listen to the serpent, our enemy, and they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through their sin, through their disobedience, sin and death now enter our world. Prior to the fall, our first parents enjoy perfect fellowship with God and with one another. But now, since the fall, they are alienated from God, and in a sense, alienated from one another. They hide from God. They now point their finger at one another. Adam blames Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Isn't this what we've been doing throughout our lives? When you're confronted with wrongdoing, not just as little boys and girls at home, when our mom and dad said, who did this? We point the finger at our brother or sister. It's just what we do, isn't it? We enter into denial. We seek to blame someone else. And we see that right in Genesis 3. Prior to their disobedience, there is joy, there is peace, there is communion with God. But now, into that world, yes, and into our world there enters heartache, sweat, pain, suffering, and death. And yet in the middle of such a sad chapter in our Bibles, there is this Christmas prophecy. In the midst of the sin and darkness, there is this embryonic ray of light shining. The verse tells us that we read that there will be conflict, but there will be certain victory. We call this verse the Proto-Evangelium. Proto, first, Evangelium, the gospel. This is the first announcement of the good news of Jesus Christ. Isn't God gracious that in the middle of such rebellion and sin, God's grace shines? The first mention, as it were, of the gospel. Yes, there will be great conflict between the serpent and the woman. That's true. There will be great conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. But here is a declaration not only of a perpetual struggle between good and evil, between the forces of Satan and the forces of God, there is this promise, a promise of good news, but also a warning of enmity. Throughout the history of redemption, as we read in our Bibles, Satan, our enemy, the serpent, always opposes God, always opposes his people, always opposed Israel, always opposes the church. In Egypt, what does Pharaoh do? He tries to kill all of the Hebrew boys. Remember, Moses is miraculously spared when he's put in that little basket of bulrushes in the Nile. What happens when Jesus is born? King Herod, that wicked man, tries to kill the Messiah, puts out the decree that all baby boys in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger are to be killed. Think of the hatred. Where does that come from? From Satan himself. He's trying to eliminate the royal seed. John in Revelation 12 describes the dragon. He says that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. And in Revelation 12, he's waiting to devour the male child. What God loves, Satan hates. The Messiah comes from Israel, which explains why there has been and still is to this day such hatred of Israel, even as we recently seen with Hamas and Islamic jihadists. The hatred of the people of God. But here, in Genesis 3, verse 15, there is this redemptive promise that the offspring of the woman will bruise the serpent on his head. The serpent will bruise the offspring of the woman on her heel. You say, who's the offspring of the woman? Clearly, a reference to the promised Messiah. And so here is the prophecy that the Messiah is going to be the offspring of a woman, and he is going to bruise the serpent. The bruising of the heel of the woman's offspring refers in this cryptic verse to the violent death of our Savior. As when the Messiah comes, Satan himself, remember, he enters into Judas. You think of the hatred that this innocent man, the man who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who received a woman in his arms, this man, the sinless Christ, is put on a tree, is made, experiences the most degrading and humiliating of all deaths as he hangs there naked on a cross. The devil at work. Yes, the forces of evil, Satan's offspring, as it were, is crucifying our Lord, but the offspring of the woman, the Messiah, is victorious over Satan. What does it say? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Our Savior rises from the dead. It is true, Christ, as it were, is bruised, but Satan is crushed. And ultimately, our enemy, Satan himself, is going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And so in the history of our world, we see right down today, throughout all of human history, there is this record of hatred, violence, terrorism, torture, war, and death. Whatever period of history you study, whether it's last century, or whether it's this century, or whether it's the first century, or whether it's the centuries prior to the coming of Christ, what characterizes human history? A constant struggle between good and evil is still out there in our world, isn't it? But that struggle, let's be honest, between good and evil is not just out there, it's in our own hearts. How many times have you done that which is evil? How many times have you thought of that which is good and failed to do it? That struggle, that conflict, yes, we can see it in the history of the world, but it's also in our own hearts, isn't it? You see, left to ourselves, we will never, ever achieve peace. But here's the glorious promise. The Apostle John states it magnificently. He says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's 1 John 3, verse 8. Why did the Son of God come into this world? One answer is, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, came to destroy the works of the devil. And he is victorious through his resurrection and his ascension, the offspring of the woman. He's victorious over sin, over darkness, over Satan, over evil, and over death itself. Our great, our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ has done that, is doing it, and will do it, that there will come a time when there will be perfect peace and righteousness over this world. Yesterday, I attended a birthday party for a 13-year-old boy. His parents and the family come to Calvary, and I was honored to be invited. And as I was there, the father had organized for various relatives, some of our teachers here at Calvary and others, to read verses relating to the armor of God in Ephesians 6, that we are to put on the armor of God. And so they were encouraging this young man, as he now is celebrating his 30th birthday, that he's now a man and he stands strong for Christ. And at the end of it, the father said he had something to present his son, and he presented them with this large sword. And I thought, you know, you're giving this to a 13-year-old. And it was an actual sword. It wasn't a toy sword, it's an actual sword. And the father had read to the boy that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. But as the father was presenting the sword to this young man, 13 years old, he said that our Lord Jesus was the greatest warrior. You ever think of Jesus like that? And I thought, you're absolutely right. Because one of the things that our Lord Jesus did, yes, he comes to forgive sins. He comes to bring peace. But he comes, as it were, with a sword, and at his second coming, he's going to come in judgment. And we think of the conquering Lord Jesus Christ, who destroys the works of our enemies, and so ushers in your heart, and eventually in this world, peace and righteousness. There is the beginning of our journey of Christmas from the Old Testament to the New Testament. A promise first of offspring. Here's the second one. A prophecy of a virgin birth. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Some of you are going to struggle to get there, but persevere. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, if you're familiar with the Christmas story, you're familiar with the term, the virgin birth, but I want you to think of it. I want you to think that the Messiah comes from a virgin. Here is the prophecy, Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." What's the sign? What's the sign of the coming Messiah? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin shall conceive? Yes, here's another journey from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The sign is prophesied 700 years before its fulfillment, before the birth of Jesus happens. Something which is humanly impossible is going to take place. That gets your attention. That's the sign. And this Old Testament prophecy is now being fulfilled at Christmas. So turn to the New Testament. First Gospel, Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Opening chapter of the New Covenant. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Does that sound familiar? I hope so. We just read it in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which means God with us. "When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." How wonderful. The deliverer who is going to defeat Satan is going to come from the offspring of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15. And Isaiah is prophesying that the sign of this victory, anticipated in Genesis 3, verse 15, will be that a young woman, probably a teenager, a virgin, will bear a son. And no ordinary son, one who is Emmanuel, God with us. So that ancient prophecy is now being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Think of it, what a journey of God's Son, sent by his Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. How is the Son of God going to come into this world? He's going to enter it in a unique way. He's going to enter it in a way that no other human being has entered this world. He comes through a door into this world marked "no entrance." Conceived in a virgin. The eternal, transcendent God, who is beyond time and space, is now going to enter into human history. And how is he going to do that? How can God, who is spirit, enter into this world? God can and does the impossible. What's the prophecy? What's the sign? A virgin shall conceive a son, a unique birth. See, help to this conflict between good and evil that is out there, but also in our own hearts. Help is going to come from outside of ourselves. Did you notice Matthew twice says that the conception is from the Holy Spirit? That's what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1. The power of the Almighty shall overshadow you, so that that which is born of you shall be the Holy Son of God. Here is this young woman, engaged to Joseph, a virgin, a pure woman, a woman of grace, a godly woman. And God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon her so that that which is conceived in her womb is from the Holy Spirit. We by ourselves could never, ever achieve such salvation. Human solutions, human achievements will not remedy our alienation from God. One would have thought, after thousands of years of human civilization, that we on planet Earth would be able to organize our affairs better so that we don't build nuclear weapons so that we can wipe out one another. Think of the barbarism going on. Think of the violence. Think of the war in our world, now and throughout human history. Can we achieve this peace? We have the United Nations, we have diplomats, we have the most intelligent of people, highly educated, having peace summits and all of that, declaring treaties and all of that, and still war and conflict continues. No, the solution is not going to come from ourselves. The solution is going to come from God, from outside of ourselves. What's the sign? God's going to give you this sign, a unique sign. A virgin shall conceive, so that our salvation comes not from within ourselves, not from one another, but from God and God alone, that salvation is from the Lord. And at the conception of Jesus, no new person comes into existence. The eternal Son of God takes on something new, flesh and blood. He becomes one of us. He becomes flesh to be like us, therefore he is perfectly human. But he's also different from us in that he is God. He is the Son of God, that is true, but he's also the Son of Mary. So that in Jesus Christ, there is this unique person, our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ, truly man and truly God. Think of the wisdom of God's plan of salvation. So this Christmas prophecy of the virgin birth is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ and points to God's grace in action. How gracious of God. We mess it up. He gives us a perfect garden, and he messes us up. Not just Adam and Eve, but you and I would have done the same thing, wouldn't we? And into our mess and into our darkness, out of his matchless grace and love, he sends this Son. And here is the supernatural sign pointing to a supernatural birth, which each of us must experience, that we need Christ. The choir sang, "Open our heart." That's it. That my heart would be open to this Christ who alone can save me, who alone can transform me. Here's another journey of Christmas. Tim already read it. A prophecy of a birth in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Let me read it. Micah's writing 700 BC. What does he say? Micah 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth is from of old, from ancient days, from everlasting." Ancient prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the insignificant village of Bethlehem. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that Bethlehem did have quite a history. Jacob's wife Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. Ruth left Moab as a Moabite, as a Gentile, as a pagan. She left Moab, crosses the Jordan and makes her way to Bethlehem, and it's there she falls in love with Boaz, and they get married, and they have a son. And in the providence of God, her great-grandson is David. Israel's greatest king, David. And so Bethlehem is sometimes called the city of David. But at the time, 700 years later, at the time of the birth of Jesus, there's nothing particularly special about Bethlehem. Yes, they are having the census there, but it's one village out of a thousand. Yet the ruler, the deliverer, the Messiah, the offspring of the woman, is going to be born not in Jerusalem, the capital, not even in ancient Hebron to the south, but born in this little village called Bethlehem. And not just born in this rather insignificant village. He's going to be born in a stable and laid in the feeding trough of animals. You say, did that come true? Of course it came true. Here is Matthew again in Matthew chapter 2. You can also read the account in Luke chapter 2. But Matthew 2, verse 5, remember the wise men come and they told Herod in Bethlehem of Judah, when he asks, where is the Christ to be born? In Bethlehem of Judah, for so it is written by the prophet. They knew their Bibles. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5, verse 2. And so, in the fullness of God's revelation, according to God's perfect plan, when the Son of God, when God the Son enters into human history, when he becomes one of us, he's born in Bethlehem. The journey of Christmas from Old Testament to New Testament. There's a final one. There are many I could mention, but here's a final one. A prophecy of an amazing death. Psalm 22. You know Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd? Here's Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles there, turn it. Because as well as these prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus, there are also prophecies regarding his death. Because remember, the prophecy is that his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How is he going to save us from our sins? By dying for us. So here is the psalmist, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Graphic description of crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. A prophecy of a mysterious lament, and that is going to be fulfilled, isn't it, in our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross said these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he forsaken? He's bearing the sins of his people. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. If you go to Matthew chapter 27 and read the account of the crucifixion, you see the fulfillment of these scriptures, the mockery of the religious establishment when Jesus hangs on the cross. I mean, you saved others. Can you not even save yourself? This is why he comes. He comes to suffer and die. Verse 12, many bulls compass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. He's encircled by his opponents on the cross, isn't he? Verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. He's utterly exhausted. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have what? What have they done with his hands and his feet? They have pierced my hands and my feet. There's no one to pity him, verse 17. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That became true. The foot of the cross, there are these soldiers. They are his executioners. Are they giving pity to the Savior? Absolutely not. They are gambling for his clothes. Specific predictions of the physical suffering of the Messiah on the cross, crucifixion. Here is the journey of Christmas from Old Testament to New Testament, spanning 1,000 years, because over the manger is the shadow of the cross. Our journey of Christmas not only leads to Bethlehem, not only leads to the manger, but it leads to the cross. Because these Old Testament prophecies relate not just to the birth of the Messiah, not only that the Messiah is going to die, but they prophesy the kind of death that he's going to die. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions, pierced for our iniquities. And we cannot understand Bethlehem without understanding Calvary. The symbol of the Christian faith is rightly the cross. Do you understand that? There is no authentic Christianity without the cross. I realize millions of people throughout the world put up Christmas trees and lights and may pay lip service to the birth of Jesus, but without the cross, there is no authentic Christianity, because our Savior comes to die. He is the Savior. He's the deliverer. And over the manger, then, is the shadow of the cross. And our journey of Christmas is incomplete, is inauthentic, without coming to the cross. Do you understand that? This is the journey of Christmas for Old Testament to New Testament. Isn't it wonderful that every single one of these Old Testament prophecies is perfectly fulfilled? Our Lord Jesus says in the Gospels that Scripture cannot be broken. No, God is always true to his promises. And God is true to prophetic Scripture. And the God who planned and implemented our salvation can certainly be trusted with our life. People ask, well, can God be trusted? How can you trust God? Well, many answers could be given, but one reason we could give is this. I trust God because all of his promises and prophecies have become true. If you know someone, supposing you've known them for 10 years and every single thing they have said to you comes from truth, they never mislead you, they can never deceive you. You know they're utterly dependable. You know this woman is a woman of integrity. She's a woman who's honest. She's a woman who's truthful. And so when she says something to you, you can absolutely believe it. You can trust her. If I don't know her, why would I trust her? But if you know a person who's been trustworthy in the past, you can trust them today and in the future. I know God. I know that God is always true to his promises. You look at the coming of the Messiah, absolutely true. And therefore, through all of the difficult circumstances of life, my life and your life, we can absolutely trust God. That is foundational to the Christian faith, is trust. We call it faith. And God in his grace takes all of the broken pieces of our life and supernaturally puts them together. We are broken people. That conflict in the garden is repeated in your heart, repeated in human history. This magnificent God, if you trust him, he'll come and he'll save you. In his great mercy, he loves us with an everlasting love. You have to recognize in your personal journey, you need to recognize your personal rebellion and conflict against God. Don't blame other people. That's the natural reaction. Acknowledge before God that you are a sinful person, that you've blown it, that you have disobeyed God, and then cry out to God for his mercy, because the one who calls on him will be saved. Acknowledge that you need help from heaven, and that this one who's truly God and who truly is truly man will save you, and that the journey from Bethlehem leads to the cross, leads to the resurrection, leads to the ascension, leads to eternal life with my Lord Jesus Christ. So trust him. If you have never trusted Christ, do so today, do so now. And for those of you whose faith is in Christ, whatever challenge, whichever difficulty, whichever horrific situation you're facing, don't fear. Put your trust in God. Rely on his wonderful, unassailable promises. This God never leaves me. This God has promised that he'll give me strength for each day, and I have this wonderful hope for tomorrow. The journey of Christmas from Old Testament to New Testament. Our Father, we thank you for these scriptures. We realize that we're only in the shallows of the infinite truth of these great scriptures, which have challenged your people now for centuries and which come afresh to us today here at Calvary Church in Charlotte. And you know the hearts of each one of us. I pray, Father, that some will be bowing the knee to the Son of God and receiving him as their Savior. May all of us who know him, Father, be reaffirming our faith in him. You're a God who can be trusted. You're always true to your word. You cannot lie. You cannot withdraw your promises to us. You're a God who is steadfast, a God who changes not, and that our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we love you, and we worship you, and we bow before you and express our love for Jesus Christ in his name. Amen.